Thank you so much for that song service. It's been so wonderful already. The hymns that were selected and certainly that song they were singing. It's reminded of the truth that God is God and we are not. We need to recognize that when we come to worship. We need to recognize that when we come to consider ourselves. And really the theme and the focus of this morning's message is how is it that a holy God can be brought into fellowship with sinful men? How is it that we who are enemies of God and hostile to Him can be brought to peace with God? An important theme is found in Colossians chapter 1 as we continue to move through the letter to the Colossians. And I'm going to be reading chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. We'll consider this text this morning. Colossians 1, 20 through 23. Speaking of Christ, this text says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister." I haven't looked at the paper today. Maybe sometime this afternoon we'll go out to a car store somewhere, or this evening, and we will get the paper. And although I am not 100% positive, but I'm quite certain that on the front page of that paper there will be something about the war in Iraq. Because you can't turn on the news, you can't look at the paper, you can't turn the radio on, you can't read a magazine without hearing reports or commentary about the war in Iraq. Because this is an important matter for our country right now. And debates and questions are swirling. Is the president's course in Iraq correct? Should we have gone there in the first place? Does this have any connection to the war on terror? Should we bring the troops home now? Should we give a timetable? Shouldn't we give a timetable? And debate and questions are taking place in Congress, and some in Congress say, yes, bring the troops home, and others say no, and others have this plan and that plan, and this amendment is being made. And will the president's course bring greater security for our country? Will we find peace as a nation? And as we consider these questions for our country, literally, lives hang in the balance. Lives of Iraqi civilians, lives of American soldiers, and really, the very future of the stability of our country hangs in the balance. These are important questions, important decisions. And yet, as important as bringing an end to the war in Iraq is, and finding peace in the global war of terror, there is a war that has far greater implications than the conflict that we presently find ourselves in as a nation. Peace in the war on terror would be a wonderful, wonderful thing. But peace with God. Peace with God is far more important. Because the war in Iraq is something that we view in time. But peace with God touches eternity. I trust that you have thoughts of eternity. Because you are an eternal being. When you put your head on the pillow at night and before you go to sleep, or maybe you're driving the car, and as you're thinking, I trust that not just sometimes, but often, your thought goes to matters of eternity. And as that happens, as we believe Scripture and understand the full view of time in light of the things that God is accomplishing, we realize that there will come a time when America is just a distant memory. And the outcome and course of action that we took in this current crisis will matter very little, if at all. But there will never come a day. There will never come a day when your peace with God will not matter. Never. All eternity hangs in that question. And eternity is a very long time. This peace that we speak of this morning is important. View in light of eternity, the peace of which this text speaks is the only peace that matters. So I want to talk to you this morning about that, the only peace that matters. Just 3 points, 3 headings. You can write these down and take notes if you want, but more important than that, you listen to God's word. The first point is this, the need for peace. The need for peace. The second, the provision for peace. And the third, the way of peace. First, the need for peace. Verse 20 makes a remarkable statement. In so many words, it says, all things need to be reconciled to God. It speaks of the fact that, and we'll see this, that in Christ all things have been reconciled to God. But because they are reconciled, there is that understanding that there is a need for all things to be reconciled to God. The word reconciled is key in this text, and it speaks of a change, moving from one state to another. Reconcile means to change from a place of conflict and disorder to a place of peace and restoration. So this text is telling us that all things need to be restored and put in their proper order. It's telling us that everything is out of sorts with God. Everything. You know, there was a time when this wasn't the case. When God in the beginning, we read in the book of Genesis, those early chapters of Genesis, really chapter 1, we're told that when God made everything originally, he describes those things as how. He made something and he said it was good. Not just good, but it was very good. When God created everything originally, everything was in order. Correct relation to the Creator. Everything was very good. But then something occurred that was very bad. And the conflict of the ages began. Rebellion and sin entered creation. It began with Satan. A while back in our Sunday school classes, we talked about this. And although God's Word doesn't give us a full revelation, a picture of all how that worked, but the Scripture is clear that there is a devil, there is an evil one, a real person, a created being called Satan, who rebelled against God. It began with him. It included from Scripture, some of angels, and even this morning in Sunday school, possibly in your class, you talked about Christ having to confront evil spirits, demons. There's a conflict that's taking place. There's rebellion in God's good ordered universe. And then finally, this rebellion entered mankind. And as we look around at creation, as good and as beautiful as this day is, we come to realize that there's pain and there's suffering and there's turmoil. We see it and we experience it in life. At times it breaks through in our lives, in car accidents, in cancer, in loss, in difficulty, in the breakdown of relationships, in pain. We live in a world like that. And the reason that's the case is because we live in a world that has fallen. Think of it this way. We live in a war zone. You watch the news and at times you see some pictures of what's going on in Iraq or different places of conflict. And at times I think of the neighborhoods. I thought of bringing my kid up in the neighborhood and thinking that a bomb's going to go off. And sometimes they'll show the view of a bomb recently having exploded. And maybe 10 or maybe 80 people have been killed or wounded. And you see the destruction. You think, imagine trying to live in that war zone. And there is a sense, although we're not touched by a war like that, there is a real sense in which we live in a war zone. You spend enough time in this world and in this earth, you come to realize that things just don't work. Things fall apart. Things are hard. Things are hurtful. All of creation feels the weight of the conflict and this rebellion against the Creator. This is how Romans puts it, Romans 8:22. We know that the whole of creation groans and travails in pain together. That word groan is a very graphic word. Think of someone who's been injured severely. It's like, oh, this pain, oh. Speaks of the pain and the agony of childbirth. The travail. And all of creation is experiencing that. There's the weight that things don't work. And although we live in the Disney world of the universe, we still, all of us, we live long enough, we recognize that the reality of this groaning breaks through and touches all of our lives. and things will never be very good again until this rebellion is put down and order is restored. And that's why this text tells us that God has provided the way for all things to be reconciled to Him. You know, there's nothing more relevant than the message of the cross. Some people will come and as we proclaim the gospel, we preach Christ crucified. And they'll say, well, why don't you preach something relevant? Think of, you know, the war here and the sickness here and the problems here. And you talk about the cross. Don't you realize the problems that are people in? Address the issues that are really important. And ultimately, there's nothing more relevant than the fact that God is restoring order to all things through the cross. He will bring through the cross of Christ order to all the pain and suffering. We may ask, why doesn't God do something? He has. He has. He did it on the cross of Calvary. And the one through whom this reconciliation has come is Jesus Christ. Twice in the text it says, by Him this reconciliation will come to pass. At the cross, Jesus Christ put an end to the rebellion of sin and sealed Satan's doom. I would say the beginning of the end. We don't realize the full manifestation of this peace and order, but it is as done, it is as good as done. Satan's rebellion was crushed by Christ. Romans 16 puts it this way, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It's a done deal. In the first days of the fall, God promised it would happen. He said that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. He would put down this rebellion. He would restore His creation and make things very good once again. Well, the evil one's rebellion and the devastating effects of this hostility will get worse. We see this described in Scripture in the book of Revelation. Things will get worse and things will get hard, but in the end, Satan and all his army of rebels will be forever banished and order will be fully restored. All things will be reconciled. In heaven and in earth, there isn't a created being in that day that will stand before the judgment of God and be able to rebel against Him. Romans again says creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. There will be no more cancer. No more injuries of accidents. No more childbirth. God will wipe away no more child birth defects. No more pain in childbirth in the millennium. The great order that God will bring to pass. We sing at Christmas time, joy to the world. Sin and sorrow will not grow. His blessings will flow far as the curse is found. What a great day that will be. Sin will be forever banished. And so there is a need for peace in all things. A need for all of creation to be reconciled to God and restored to proper order. But if you look again to the text narrows the focus from all things being in need of peace. So what is the first two words in verse 21? And you. And you. It's one thing to talk about war and conflict that's going on out there. Well, there's a war going on out there. There's conflict out there. And this text mentions the conflict that is going on everywhere, that all things need to be reconciled. But then it narrows it down to you. To you. A lot of times people worry about the state of the world to the neglect of their own soul. There's issues of turmoil and conflict and they want to bring peace to and they address all their time to those issues to the neglect of their own soul. And ultimately, we realize that those issues will never be solved until everyone's soul is given attention to. So this text draws its attention to us. It gives the description not of Satan's rebellion, but of your rebellion. And the need for each person, including you and including me, to be reconciled to God. Here is our condition as sinners. This is how we are born into this world in Adam. Adam rebelled, and we are the sons and daughters of Adam. And that rebellion and that hostility towards God is what we are by our very nature. And it's described this way in the text, we are alienated. Separated from God. Our sin separates us from God. We are enemies. We're not only alienated from God, we're antagonistic to Him. We're hostile in our mind by wicked works. This description makes it clear that God is hostile to us because we are hostile to Him. God must deal with our sin. He cannot overlook it. At the core of our thinking is that we don't want God to rule over us. We don't want God. We avoid Him. Or with our religion and with our thinking, we'll take God who's holy. God is God and we are not. And we will remold Him and make Him the way we want Him to be. So God we can put in a box, who's not angry with our sin, who lets us do what we want. And in so doing, we not be thinking outwardly that we're rebelling and doing this terrible thing, but we're taking a holy God and we're making Him into our image. And it's wrong. It's hostility. It shows that we are enemies of God. We don't want Him ruling over us. Our thinking of this hostility expresses itself in behavior that shows hostility. It's described as wicked works. Any work that is done apart from God is wicked. It's evil. Now, some of it is socially acceptable. The thing I just mentioned, to, you know, make a God after your own image. Come up with your own religion. That's socially acceptable. You know, no one's going to undermine that. That's your religion. It's okay for you. It's wicked to God. It shows that you're His enemy. That you don't want Him. You'll have it your way. Some wicked works are not socially acceptable. Blatant sin. And yet, it is all rebellion to God. That's a definition of rebellion, of sin in 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is rebellion. I see rebellion in my children. Each of my children, in the course of time, there was a moment, I can't remember any specifics right now, but I'm sure there have been times, if I think hard enough, more than once, where I have said, Bobby or Rachel or Ben or Joel, I want you to do this. And they have said, no. They have said, I won't. And maybe they weren't bold enough to say no to my face. But they either didn't do it, or they didn't do it the way I asked, or their attitude was such, who do you think you are? And that's just so much rebellion. It's a child saying no. It's one thing for a child to say no to his dad. It's a far bigger thing for a creature to say to his creator, we who are not God and He is, to say to Him, no, I'll live like I want to live. I'll make you what I want you to be. No, it's rebellion. It's sin. It's what we are. And God didn't start this war. We did. And He will bring it to an end. God is hostile with us. Because we, by nature, are hostile to Him. And He must deal with us as rebels. One way that God will deal with sinners and rebels is the way He will deal with Satan in judgment. His character of justice and holiness guarantees that He will. God is not passive about sin. He must deal with rebels in judgment. Listen to Nahum. Describing God, the Lord is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but He will not at all acquit the wicked. He cannot. He cannot let rebels go, because He must restore order to this creation. And the only way He can restore order and make things very good is to deal with the rebellion. He can't overlook sin. Romans 1:18 tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. 2 Thessalonians speaks of it this way, speaking of the day when He will judge those who have rebelled against Him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that refuse His provision for peace through Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. One way that God will deal with the rebellion is judgment. And as sure as God is God, and as sure as He is holy, as was sung this morning, He will not be passive about sin. But this text tells us that God has provided another way. Another way of providing for peace and restoration of order. though we have rebelled against Him, and God would have every right to treat us as the rebels that we are, to say, you will be hostile to me, you will say no to me, you will go your own way, then have it your way. Judgment is what you deserve. He has every right to do that and be just in God. And yet in His mercy and in His grace, instead of that way, He has provided a way for us to be at peace with Him. He has reconciled us to Himself. God took the step towards us. We were rebels, going our own way, saying, no, leave me alone, I'll do my way. And God came towards us while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, while we were yet rebels. God reached out and has provided the way for peace, the provision for peace. His terms for peace are found in verse 22. If we are to have peace with God, we must be holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Holy means separated from sin. No sin, but separated unto God. That it speaks of the fact that we must love God with all of our might and soul and strength above all else. He must, as we studied earlier, have first place totally in our life in verse 18. In all things, He must have the preeminence. We must be separated from sin and separated fully unto Him, not just outwardly, but from our hearts. We must be holy. Then we must be unblameable, spotless in character, perfect. And then unreprovable, beyond any charge of guilt. That those that are enemies of God, the devil, the accuser, the brethren, cannot stand and say, hey, God, you're going to let this person come into your presence? You let Bob Emily come into your presence? What about this? What about this charge? He did this and your law says this. He's guilty, isn't he, God? Unreprovable. That Satan or anyone else could never point and say, hey, look, this doesn't match what you've said he must be like. I look at what God expects in order for me to have peace with Him, and I've got a problem. It'd be like me coming to you and we're at odds and we're fighting and there's turmoil and you say, okay, let's have peace. Here's the terms. Empty the ocean. Right? You know, here's the cup. Empty the ocean. Fill in the Grand Canyon. Here's the spoon. It's like, what do you mean? What terms for peace? I can't do that. I can't even come close. It's not three strikes and you're out. It's one. Look at Scripture. It's not just that God demands outward conformity, but inward. And I might be able to come close if my judge were, say, Joel. He thinks I'm pretty cool. No charges against Dad. He's the greatest. I might be able to maybe even pull some fast ones on you. There's the holy Bob Pastor. Unreprovable. Unblameable. I'm sure I'm thinking more highly of myself than you do. But what does the text say? Holy, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. And I'm sunk there. Because He knows me inside and out. He knows what I'm like. He knows I'm not holy. He knows I don't love Him the way I ought. He knows I am not spotless in character. And He knows that there are plenty of charges of guilt that can be put on my account. His terms of peace are unattainable. In order for me to be these things, I'd have to become something that I'm not. All is lost. I am at odds with the Creator of the universe and I face judgment. But then Jesus Christ steps in. As our text tells us, God Himself, the mighty God, humbled Himself. He took on flesh. When we were His enemies, going our own way, He came for the purpose of going to the cross to die for us, for our sins. The wonderful provision of Jesus Christ, because of His death, the text speaks the blood of His cross, the death of His body. The cross is a reminder to us that everything is not okay between me and God. Everything is not hunky-dory between us and our Creator. And people in religious circles want to think, you know, that the gulf between us and God isn't that far. Jesus came to be, you know, a good example. He even gave His life on the cross so that we could see that, you know, that be inspired to be better. Jesus died on the cross because we're hostile to Him. Because the core of our being is rebellion. We're sinners. And for most people, that's an offense. The cross is an offense. It reminds us that God is angry with us. And rightfully so. That we're sinners and sin needs to be punished. Blood had to be spilt. It took a death to save us. The cross reminds us that there's enmity that had to be removed. And that enmity was removed. Jesus Christ, we're told, in the message of the gospel, takes my sin, my blame, my guilt, and I get His holiness, His spotless character, His righteousness, and I am at peace with God. That God is satisfied in Christ. My sin had to be punished. It was punished in Christ. Once and for all, removed forever. Romans puts it this way, therefore, being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also in that chapter, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The provision for peace has been accomplished by Jesus Christ. Fully reconciled. The word in this text for reconciled, there's a shorter word and a longer word. And this word in the Greek is the longer word. It has a little prefix before it, apo. And it's be like in English when we put super before something. If you're a good soccer player, they call you a star. If you're a really good soccer player, they call you a superstar. If you've got a small market, it's a market. If it's a big market, it's a supermarket. And if there's a reconciliation that's just, maybe for a short period of time and maybe covers part of your sins, we've been reconciled. If it's a reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished through His blood on the cross and the resurrection, it's a super reconciliation. Fully, completely. Nothing between my soul and God because of the work of Christ. Our text indicates to us we have a need of reconciliation. Because we're sinners and hostile to God. It has been provided in the cross of Christ, but the text goes on to tell us that this provision of peace through the death of Christ must be received. What is the way of peace? Let's just follow through from the text. Verse 21 tells us, speaking of the Colossians, but including all people, there was a time that we were rebels. And as rebels, facing God's just judgment. The end of verse 21, yet now have been reconciled. There was a time that they were reconciled. The hostility was put aside. Verse 22 tells us how could that happen? How could rebels who are rebelling against God be made new through Christ, His death on the cross? But then verse 23 explains the way the provision of peace is received. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. The way of peace comes through the message of the gospel. That message needs to be preached. Remember the history of the church here in Colossae. The man who most likely founded this church, his name was Epaphras. He's mentioned in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. Epaphras is one who came to Christ probably under the ministry of Paul. And when he realized that he was a sinner and that Christ was the Messiah and the way of salvation, and he humbled himself and came to Christ in faith, he thought of his friends in Colossae who were yet hostile to God and under judgment and under God's wrath. And he said, I must go tell them. And he went and he preached the gospel. Romans 10 puts it this way. How will they hear without a preacher? The gospel message has to be preached. And it's interesting that those preachers are described as those who bring the gospel of peace. The gospel, the message of Christ that makes us right with God. So the message has to be preached. We have a responsibility in our community to proclaim the gospel. Maybe you're here as a visitor. You're hearing the gospel message proclaimed. That's our work, to tell you everything I've told you this morning. that you face the wrath of God as a sinner, and that Jesus Christ died to turn away that wrath. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And verse 21 tells us how, for our sake He made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The way of reconciliation is found by trusting in Christ. And I implore you, you must be reconciled to God. The message must be preached. But when the message is preached, there's responsibility that the listeners have. It has to be believed. Epaphras went, he proclaimed the Word of God, the Gospel, the truth of Christ, the truth of sin and of judgment to come, the need of faith, and they responded in faith. They believed. They responded in faith, and they have continued to believe. And they're reconciled because of their faith. They didn't move away from the gospel when it was preached. Sometimes the gospel message is preached like it is this morning, and people move away. They stiff arm. Oh, yeah. Went to the service. It was nice. And they just go and live their own way. They just continue in the rebellion. They move away. They don't want to hear it. They don't want God to break into their life. They'll have nothing to do with Him. They remain enemies. They move away from it. I trust that's not your case this morning. That God is gripping your heart and you're moving toward it as God has provided the way of salvation, the way of peace. The Colossians moved toward it, and it became and remained their hope, the foundation of their life. The very structure of how they lived, their hope for eternity, how they view life, everything went through the grid of the gospel. It changed their life. God was now in the picture. They pursued Him with a passion. I find it very interesting that in verse 23, we can look at other passages in the Bible, New Testament, that make this point. It is interesting that this verse describes saving faith not in terms of what they did. Now, there was a time that these Colossians believed. Epaphras preached. They heard the message. There was a point in time when they believed and were reconciled. But this text doesn't describe their faith in terms of what they did, but in terms of what they're doing now. And that's an important evidence of saving faith. If you genuinely believed in the past, you will continue to believe in the future. That's what the text is making clear. In terms of not just what did you believe, but are you believing? The point of this verse is not that a true believer can lose his salvation, but the point of this verse is that saving faith is always a continuing . It is a life of belief, a life of repentance. The new life that you receive by the power of the gospel demands it, guarantees it. You know, there are many people who seem to start the Christian life, and I say seem. They hear the gospel message in a place like this. They even join with a church like this for a while, attend services, and people are friendly and things are cool, and they like to hear the things of God, and maybe they'll turn over a new leaf, and they go for a while, but somewhere along the line, it fades. And finally, they set it all aside, and they go back to their rebellion. They go back to their own way, their own view of God, their own view of life. And that is a sign that they never had real faith in the beginning. It's continuance that proves reality. Someone put it this way. If your faith fizzles before you finish, it's because it was faulty from the first. If your faith fizzles before you're finished, it was faulty from the first. We have people that pass through our ministry like that. They come. They hear. They may even give testimony. This is great. And they even would seem to respond to the gospel message and believe. And yet when they leave here, or life goes on and the pressures of life, or the wealth of life comes in and gets their attention, and something hard comes along that causes them to say, I don't need Christ. They go their own way. Or something good comes along and draws them away, and it shows their faith was never genuine. There's numbers of people that happens to. And this text tells us that if you walk away from your faith, you never had it in the first place. And so a continuing faith is how we receive this peace. I don't know your view of the war of Iraq. Whether you think the current course of action is correct, will lead to lasting peace, whether you think we should have gone to Iraq in the first place, whether it was connected to the war on terror, or we shouldn't have been there, whether we should stay, whether we should leave. For what it's worth, those questions and debates have their place. But in view of eternity, here are the more weighty questions. Here's what you need to be giving your attention to this morning, regardless of what the front page of the paper says. So listen to me. Give me your full attention. These are eternal matters. Here are the questions. Have you dealt with your rebellion to God? Do you recognize that although your rebellion may be socially acceptable, it may be couched in religion, that is an offense to God? Have you dealt with your rebellion to God? Are you going your own way? God not in your life? Have you accepted His provision for peace? Because if you're a rebel against God, you're hostile to Him. He's hostile to you. And He will deal with you in wrath. Have you accepted His provision for peace found in Jesus Christ? It is only the blood of Christ that will satisfy God. No ceremony. There's no reconciling and just, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to feel better. I'm going to get religion. I'm going to, whatever it is. You need Christ. The penalty of your sin has to be satisfied. Wrath has to be removed. And it's only removed in Christ. You need to trust Him. And have you done that? Have you obeyed and submitted yourself to the gospel message, having trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you done that? And then the text demands that I ask this question as well. Does your life give evidence of this, in that the gospel remains the foundation for your hope in life? Or is the gospel just something you do here at church and, you know, if something better came along, you could walk away from it. If pressure came into your life, you could just say, ah, forget this. Now, granted, there are times that our faith wobbles and our faith is weak at times. But genuine faith always is directed towards Christ. And ultimately, be it wealth or difficulty, we always bring this back to the cross of Christ. Is the gospel the foundation of your life? Not just something you did in the past, but your life is ordered and structured and built on the work of Jesus Christ. Is that the testimony of your life? I don't know the outcome of the war on terror, and how and if the war in Iraq will have a place in the outcome. But I stand before you to tell you that I know the outcome of the end of the world. All war will cease when the Prince of Peace reigns and the curse is removed. And everything will be reconciled unto Him. From the smallest corner of the heart of God's people to the biggest turmoil on the globe. Be they mighty powers in heaven or on earth, God will restore order to all things, and it will be very good. Very good. It can never be very good until God banishes all sin and rebellion, and He will when the Prince of Peace reigns. And those who remain in rebellion to God in that day will face an eternity of judgment, because every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. And in that day, the terms of surrender will be, He will give the terms of surrender. It will be, you have rebelled against Me, and My terms are the lake of fire, because I'm restoring order to this universe, and you are a rebel. And any sin in this universe will destroy things. There is one place for rebels, and that is the lake of fire, banished from My presence forever, because you have refused to obey the gospel. That will be His terms, and they will be right. He makes the rules. He's God, not you. Hear me. If you die physically, while you're dead spiritually, you will die eternally. If you walk out of this room and in a car accident and die physically, being dead spiritually, and that's how you're born in Adam, hostile to God, you will die eternally. That will be your end. And yet those who have been reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, they have a glorious future. They are at peace with God. And that's the only peace that really matters. The reason for my Iraq illustration is a method to my madness here. I've connected the peace with God to the news of Iraq because that's all we hear. It's important that we hear this as a nation and we're working through it. I'm not minimizing that. But I've connected it this morning to remind you that there's a more important conflict that needs to be settled. To do this for you, that if you know Christ is your Savior, every time you hear a report and commentary about Iraq, remember the hostility that you had towards God and the judgment that you face and the wrath that you face, and it was removed by our blessed Redeemer, by His sacrifice on the cross, and that you would be moved to praise. And if you're a believer, you would also think of those in this world that need to hear Christ, and you would be an ambassador of peace. Just think, if there was an earthly war where people were losing their lives and the bomb was going to go off, what would you do to bring an end to that conflict, to save lives? You would do whatever it took. It's a conflict that's consequences are far more significant than the death and the devastation of even a terrorist bomb exploding. It's the lake of fire. What would you do? You would go and tell. And then if you are yet in your sins that have never come to peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that every time you read of the war of Iraq, any time you read of conflict, you will be reminded you need Christ. You need to be at peace with God. And that's the only peace that matters. Let's pray together. In a moment, we're going to sing a beautiful hymn that captures all the themes that I have preached this morning. And I just challenge you as believers, as we sing this, that you would rejoice in the peace you have with God. That you would be moved to prayer and boldness to go and bring the message of peace to others. And if you are here this morning and God has used His word to draw you to Himself, I challenge you, even right where you are, to turn from your sins and turn to Christ. We have some visitors here, maybe even some language barriers as I've preached. I'd be happy to sit down with you. We can get the gospel message in your own language that you could read. If you would like that, you see me, you see one of your friends, that this is the most important matter that you could ever address. Maybe as you look at your life for the first time, you've seen your sin and rebellion has been socially acceptable. You've covered it with religion, in works, in going to church. You've been reminded that God is angry with you because you're a sinner, and your only hope is not your religion and your works and your church. It is Christ, and you need to trust in Him. I encourage you to do that. I'd be happy to talk with you about it, or you talk to the person who brought you. They could show you the way of salvation. Father, thank you that we could be here this morning. I do pray that as we sing this hymn, that the truths that we've heard preached would be strengthened in our mind and heart. With greater resolve, we would praise you and preach the peace of Christ, and that you would be moving people towards the gospel through this message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take out the insert in your bulletin.